Turn over in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We're in this sermon series on peacemakers, and it's appropriate as we move into Lent because we're talking about reconciliation. Reconciliation. Thank you, Chuck. And as we think about that, Jesus Christ was the one who came to reconcile the world to himself. And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we are to not only receive the ministry of reconciliation through our salvation, but to be ministers of that same reconciliation with others. In Ephesians chapter 4, as we think about speaking the truth in love today, I want to read verse 15 in its context. So let's back up to verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4. And if you have your pew Bible, it's 977 and 978 if you want to follow along there. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning." Hey, Ryan, would you do me a favor and push A back there for the lights? That'd be awesome. There we go. Help people fill in the blanks. I encourage you to take out your paper today. As we think about this, there's some very important practical application things. That's what this sermon is all about. We've talked about the theory. We've talked about the scripture. Now we're going to walk. We're continuing to walk step by step on how to be reconciled or how to reconcile. There's a gentleman by the name of Wilkerson. He says, "Perhaps the greatest hindrance to honest confrontation is the fear of man rather than the fear of God. We're afraid of the pain we will suffer by speaking the truth." And if we're honest, and I raise my hand, that's where I am many times, right? We struggle with this idea, do I really want to talk to someone? Do I want to open that Pandora's box or that can of worms? Because some of the things could come back on us. And I know it's a difficult, difficult thing. But we're admonished to do it. And Paul says it has to be done in the spirit of love. So we turn to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. As we think about love in the backdrop of speaking the truth, it says, "If I speak," Paul says, "in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I gain absolutely nothing." Proverbs 27:6, one of the most convicting verses in the Bible for me, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." We're admonished to go, to be accountable to one another, to balance each other out, to help us to see when we're straying off the path. We need each other for that. And that's what true friends do. They go in love. So the underlying motive and goal is to speak the truth, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how difficult the situation may be, but we do it with God's love. And how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to talk about that today. So just a review from last week, talking about how we prepare our heart before we go. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, and how Paul had to spend two books, the letters to the Corinthians, on rebuking them for all kinds of things. But he begins at the first part of the first book talking about the love and the grace and his concern and his compassion for these people. We need to prepare our heart before we go. And then perceive how to be a positive listener. James 1:19 says, "Be quick to hear, but slow to speak." And so we have to perceive how to be a listener, so we fully understand the conversation that we're in with that person as we begin to work through reconciliation. And then we wrapped up last time on processing your words for a proper response. And that's where we're going to pick up from last week. The first blank in your outline is process your words for the proper response. We just read these words from Paul, but here's verses 15 and 16 to get our focus on exactly what he's saying here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is meant by speaking the truth in love? Well, it's meant to be shared or received as a deterrent to be led into false teaching or to keep somebody from wandering away from the faith. That's our first motivation, why we would even want to do that. We want to help this person to make sure that they don't get off in false teaching or get swept away by a cult and some of the things that can happen in just being sucked up into the world through temptation or wandering away from the faith. Another reason we need to speak the truth in love is to help each other, as it says in this passage, move to maturity in Jesus Christ, to become more like him. And that's the end game. That's the goal. We want to be as close to like Christ wants us to be, so that when we leave this earth, he doesn't have to change us much because we become more like him. Number three is to learn to work in harmony and unity in the local church, the body of Christ. That's why it's so important that we do speak the truth to one another in love. But we start that by breathing grace. So the next blank there is to breathe grace. Breathe grace. What does that mean? Well, before we can breathe out grace to others, we must constantly breathe grace into ourselves. And that comes by reading and meditating on God's word and prayer and confessing our sins to God. And if necessary, it says in James 5, to confess our sins to one another. It's taking communion like we just did. It's being involved in using our spiritual gifts by being involved in the ministry of the church. It's having a grateful heart, being spirit-filled by surrendering every area of our life over to him. You see, you cannot breathe out grace to others if you haven't breathed in grace for yourself. Let me just say that again. You cannot breathe out grace if you haven't breathed in grace yourself. Jesus said, what comes into the heart comes out of our mouth. And so we have to breathe it in. We have to be who God wants us to be as we go and prepare to approach someone and talk with them. And so if we speak with grace, the people we approach will be less defensive and more apt to listen to what we have to say and our concerns. An anonymous writer said, an honest man speaks the truth, though it may give offense. A vain man, in order that it may be an offense, is what he's saying. An honest man speaks the truth, though it may give offense, but a vain man, in order that he will be offensive. And we don't want to be that. Our motives will be right if we can look at things from God's perspective. So we need to talk from beside someone and not above them. We are not to be condescending. We are not to be self-righteous. We're not to go and act like we have it all together, because if God were to reveal our heart and put it up on the screen, any one of us would want to run out of here and not have anybody know what's really going on in our heart. So we have to come to them and stand at the cross side by side with them and realize that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, that we all come the same way, that we're coming beside them to help them to grow in their faith. And that's the attitude, to talk from beside someone and not above them. We might even share an experience of how we had to go and deal with a problem, or someone came and confronted us and how we had to grant or seek forgiveness. And when we do that, people see that we're vulnerable, that we're open, and it knocks the barriers down, and you can build transparency and authenticity through vulnerability. The end game is to deepen the quality of the relationship you have with that person through reconciliation. And as we think about speaking the truth in love, we're to communicate so clearly you cannot be misunderstood. Communicate so clearly you cannot be misunderstood. I've been involved in situations where people are vague. People leave you guessing, what is the real issue? We're to speak in a very direct and honest way in love. Think about how you would want someone to share their concerns about you with you how would you like that to be communicated to you? We keep that in the back of our mind as we go to talk with someone else. Ken Sandy, in the book that's the background to this teaching, it said it's not good enough to communicate so clearly that you can be understood. You should communicate so clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. And so we need to really think about the words and be very crystal clear with people what we're trying to say. Here's some examples. You know, when you made that joke about me at work, it felt like you were putting me down rather than making a joke to be funny. That's clear communication. When you talked to everyone else in the group but me, it made me feel like I was not valued by you. Or I was offended when, without explanation, I was not picked for the team, even though you shared with others why they were not picked, you did not share with me. Why did you exclude me? We have to avoid being vague, imprecise, or potentially misleading. And as we prepare our words carefully, we have to avoid many of the misunderstandings that fuel conflict. And another thing that we need to do as they're speaking truth in love is to use I statements rather than you statements. And my wife will tell you I'm the biggest offender of this of all time. And I'm still learning this after 30-some years of marriage. Because what do we want to do? We want to say, you feel this way, you feel that way. In psychology, that's called projection. You're projecting your feelings on someone else. When all the time, they may not have that feeling. Only the person themselves can share how they really feel. You and I, we cannot project on them what we think that they're feeling. And so we have to be careful what we say and let that person speak for their feelings and use I statements instead of you. Here's a bad example. You're so insensitive. You are just irresponsible. Here's what an I statement sounds like. I feel hurt when you make fun of me in front of other people because it makes me feel stupid and foolish. As a result, I'm getting reluctant to go places with you when other people are around. Here's another one. I feel frustrated when you fail to keep your commitments because you play a key role in this department. As a result, I'm finding it hard to depend on you or even to work with you. Those are I statements that really clearly, precisely share how you're feeling. Now, one of my pet peeves is when you go to public places, whether it's to a grocery store or anywhere, and you see a parent call a little child stupid or an idiot. I just want to step in and intervene in that situation. Because we're all made in God's image. Our behavior might be inappropriate, but that doesn't take away from our self-worth and who we are. And we have to guard against those judgment statements against people's personhood. It's all right to speak the truth about the behavior. That's what the Word of God says. And then we need to be careful to use the Bible carefully. Use the Bible carefully. It's good to use the Bible when you're discussing an issue because, as we know, the Bible is the final authority and the word that brings confession and conviction and repentance and reconciliation. But it must be used carefully. We must keep the verses in their context. What happens is that we get emotionally charged and we think of verses and we cherry pick them even out of context to make our case. And we do it inappropriately. And so we have to be careful. The purpose of using the word is always to build the other person up and help them mature in Christ. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." If we had time, we could unpack a lot of things. But notice it says, as it's fit to the occasion. Do we speak the appropriate thing at the appropriate time in the appropriate way when we're speaking the truth in love? You could ask the person, if you want to bring the scriptures into it, to give them the Bible and ask them if they would be willing to read that scripture and ask them for their interpretation of what that scripture means concerning the issue that you're there talking about. That breaks down defensiveness and barriers and pride. But if we go and we read the word and we say, this is what I think it means, sometimes we can become preachy. We can become like we know better and we're putting you in your place. So we have to guard against that, how we use the Bible. It's also very, very important to know when to stop. You're not there to preach or hammer home what a sinner they are. If the other party's getting irritated, it's wise to back off. Give the person time to process what has been shared and think about the scriptures that were read. And then we need to, this is so important, if we're going to speak the truth in love and the end game is reconciliation, we need to work together on solutions. Work together on solutions. As we go, we may have in our mind how we want to see this situation resolved, reconciled. Maybe it's a payment of money. Maybe it's as well as asking for forgiveness. Whatever the situation is, you may have an idea, but you need to be flexible. You need to be open. You need to think about what's fair and equitable for both parties. And maybe even show grace by giving up some of your ideas of what you think you should have and giving some of that back to them, giving them the advantage and not you. And so it's very important that we show a person a reasonable way out of a situation or a predicament that he or she may be more inclined to listen to us and accept the offer. Hope is the key in promoting repentance and change. Sometimes the way out of a situation or an issue is that they want to be able to save face. They don't want to have to face the full brunt of humiliation and shame. And if there's a way that the resolution can occur to help them in that way, then that's good. That's our attitude. This is our opportunity to take a situation and make it a ministry and maybe make it a blessing and a positive witness for Christ. Nearly 20 years ago, I can remember, I just had become pastor of the church I was at as youth pastor for 8 years, and senior pastor moved on, and I became the senior pastor. And quickly, there was a couple that got involved before they were married sexually. And so it was an issue that we had to deal with. And thankfully, I sat down with the couple, and immediately they were willing to say what they did was wrong, and they wanted to rectify the situation. And I thought what was really cool was we got the elders together, and we came up with a plan. We developed a way in 2 weeks to have a wedding for this couple. We had somebody come out and decide to be the photographer. We had ladies make cake. They had some of the ladies help make the outfits and get the things together. And in 2 weeks, we pulled together, because of their attitude of repentance, a way for them to get married. And they're still married to this day. That issue became a ministry opportunity for a number of people in our church. Reconciliation could have some very positive effects and a great example to the community of believers and to the community at large. Recognize your limits and be flexible with your expectations. Recognize your limits and be flexible with your expectations as you think about how to resolve this issue. Be realistic about your expectations concerning the conversation and how it's going to pan out. Whenever you try to point out an offense that leads to a person hearing about a fault that they have, there's a limit on how far to go. And I just tell you to guard your conversation. It's so easy sometimes to get off the issue when you're talking with someone. You're there to talk about this one issue. You're not there to list all that person's faults and all the things that happened over the previous years. You're there to deal with that central issue or offense. And so you can raise concerns, you can suggest solutions, you can encourage reasonable thinking, but in the end, you cannot change that person. Only they can do it in their will. Only God can change their heart. And we need to keep that in mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Recognize your limits and be flexible with your expectations. And the last one under this main point is to bring hope through the gospel. Bring hope through the gospel. Share that your heart and hope is that you and the other person be reconciled in God's eyes and with each other. That is your purpose. That is the underlying motive for why you want to speak the truth in love. Our goal is to be faithful to do what God wants us to do and do our part, and then it's up to that person on how they will respond. And that's where it gets difficult, because if it doesn't go the way we want or the way we think it should go, then we have this false guilt that's built into us. And we, as long as we have peace with God, that we've done all we can do, the results are left up to them. And that's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27. As he met with the Ephesian elders for the very last time, he said, "I won't see you again till we're in heaven." He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He shared what he knew and what God had revealed to him, and he had peace in his heart that he had given it to them. So our application is this: share the whole truth of the offense, but balance it with love and grace. Share the whole truth of the offense, but make sure it's dripping with love and grace and compassion. Because there, by the grace of God, go we if we're not careful. We're just as capable of doing any of these things as the offense that's happened to us. So let's look briefly at the process Jesus laid out for us. So I encourage you to take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 18, because we'll spend the remainder of our time in verses 15 through 20. But these first two points we've already talked about in previous messages. First of all, we have to overlook the offense. That might be the first thing we do. We might just decide, as we talked about several messages ago, that it's not worth it, that we can overlook it. Love covers a multitude of sins. The writer of Proverbs says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." So that may be the place to start. You just don't go. You pray for that person, and you move on. But if it continues to bother you, then we are to go one-on-one in private. Last week, Ryan Barnes read the brief section before this about the lost sheep and the great shepherd. And you need to understand the context of Matthew 18. Because it begins with him reconciling, going after the one sheep, leaving the 99 to restore the one. Then he brings in these verses 15 through 20. And then the end of the chapter, he's talking about the servant who owed an overwhelming debt that he could never pay. And the king let him go from that because of mercy. But then he went out and found his brother owes him $10 or $15 and wanted to cast him into jail because he wouldn't show mercy upon him. And God talked about the judgment for not showing mercy. So this whole chapter is wrapped up in the mercy and the grace of God. So look at verse 15 as we say, go one-on-one in private. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. My experience has been that the vast majority of the time when this part occurs, that the reconciliation occurs. It works so beautifully. If you're willing to sit down one-on-one, there's admission, there's confession, there's granting of forgiveness, there's restoration in most cases. But what happens if it doesn't? Well, he goes on verse 16, and this is the next thing on your outline. Take one or two along to meet. To meet. And again, you don't do these steps quickly. You take your time. You pray. You allow the word of God to work in the person's life before you go down this process. In verse 16, it says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we try, first of all, with mutual agreement. We try to contact that person. Say, hey, it didn't go so well the last time. Could we meet with a couple other godly brothers or sisters and let's have another discussion about this issue? If the person's open to it, great. If not, if they push away the opportunity, then you're compelled to find a way for two or three of you to go and try to meet with this person. We're to be the ones seeking reconciliation. We're to pray with two or three people before you go. And then I encourage people when they get together with this person to pray as four people or how many people are involved. Pray together, and it's not a prayer of reciting the offense. It's for the mind of Christ and for reconciliation to occur. You're asking for God's will and wisdom to maintain unity in the bond of peace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if that fails, the Bible tells us in the next section in verse 17, the first part of that verse, tell it to the entire church. tell it to the entire church. And here we're talking about public sins. As we said, someone who has repeatedly been involved in immorality or repeatedly been public drunkenness or tax evasion. We could go on with what those are, but at that point, if it's a public sin, it needs to be told to the entire church. And we'll talk about why that's important. But he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, I again reviewed our policy and our church constitution this week. And the policy that was put in place before I came, based on Matthew 18, and the Constitution says that when these matters become to a point of a person not wanting to repent or irrecoverable differences, and it can't come to mediation or resolution, it comes to the elders. And then the elders get involved, and if it doesn't bring restoration, then the elders can dismiss them from church membership, and then we call a meeting, and we explain the process and explain why the actions were taken. This is very hard and a mournful time and gut-wrenching, and some of you have been through that in the 11 years that I've been here. A couple times we've had to do that. And it's a begrudgingly, we share the process that was taken with church members and elders. It's a sad, mournful occasion when this occurs, as some of you remember. But then he goes on in verse 17, the second part of that verse, he says, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat him or her as a non-believer. That's the hardest part of this whole thing, is to treat that person as a non-believer. And there's some good reasons that God has laid that out. And we've debated this issue on the elder board on some occasions. What does it look like for the 21st century church to treat someone in a situation as a non-believer? Well, the refusal to reconcile is not just a choice on their part, but it's disobedience against God and his word. Now, you can make the case, as the Mennonites and the Amish community have and other groups, to shun the person, to treat them with complete, you know, anonymity and stay away from them and don't have meals with them and don't have conversations with them. Paul says not to even eat or fellowship with this person until they repent and reconcile. But I believe it's important if the person is willing to continue to attend the local church where the Bible is being preached. And I've only seen it happen one or two times. They can get under God's word. It can bring about conviction and reconciliation in their heart and rededication to the Lord. I contend if we cast them completely out and we tear off all the bridges and the ways back, how are they going to find their way back if they want to truly turn to God and repent for what they did and to reconcile with the people? We have to show the heart of compassion just like we would anyone in the community who does not have a relationship with Christ, to show love and grace to them with the hope that they will come to faith in him by hearing God's word. And that to me is how we are to treat someone as a non-believer in the 21st century church. If it's too hard for the person to stay in the local church that they're in, encourage them to go to another local church that believes in Matthew 18 and follows it and get under the hearing of God's word so that the heart can be changed. Again, that's the ultimate goal through this whole process. And then Jesus says some interesting things in verses 18 through 20, which have been discussed by many commentators, but it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if you two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And we've gone into great detail on this passage in the past, but just to summarize, God has granted the church the authority to carry out this process of reconciliation and to make these decisions and determinations. But the leaders do it after prayer, after fasting, after exhausting every opportunity to bring about reconciliation. This is after a long period of time. Most of the time when I've seen churches get to this place of asking someone or removing them from membership, it's a year or more down the road because we want to see God's grace work. But listen, the church can never judge whether someone is a believer or a follower of Christ or not. Only God knows that for sure. We do not know the heart of people. people turn over to Matthew 7, they say, by their fruits you will know them. That's true, but only God knows completely what's going on in a person's heart. So this is not a judgment on their salvation. But if God disciplines whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12, then the church can be an agent in that process with the desire to bring them back in reconciliation. So what's the purpose for treating someone as a non-believer who's unrepentant for their public sin? Well, first of all, revoking someone's church membership prevents the Lord from being dishonored if that person continues to act in public and blatant sin. It's a protection. It's a way to disassociate from that. Romans 2 says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And of course, the Jews did not believe the Gentiles were followers of their God, that they followed idols. A second thing, other believers are protected from being led astray by a bad example or divisive behavior. And that's why it's important to follow this process to its complete conclusion for the church to make these decisions. In Titus 3, it says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. He's bringing judgment upon himself. Another reason it's important to treat a non-believer as an unrepentant person out in the public, revoking their church membership may cause that person to repent when they experience the consequences of being unwilling to reconcile, to lose the love of a church family, the support of a church family, to not have the same level of relationship with people within the church family, the inability to serve in a ministry in the church. Missing those meaningful relationships could bring them to the end of themselves and bring repentance and change. Jesus loved people enough that he showed grace, but he also shared truth. He warned them against the consequences of their actions if they continued in their practice in the case of public sin. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And now he talked to her about the fact that she'd had five husbands and the person she was with now was not her husband. But then what did he do? He brought the truth to her and said, I am the Messiah. I'm the living water that can give you what you're thirsting for to fulfill that desire. In Mark 2:17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the righteous, came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to those to point out the consequences, to draw them to himself. And lastly today, hold out hope in prayer for reconciliation. Hold out hope. Hold out prayer for reconciliation. There are people in this church and in other churches that I've been a part of that have walked away from the faith because of things that they have done publicly. And I pray for them constantly that God would draw them back. And even at times when I've run into them into the community, I tell them I'm praying for them. And when someone repents, is reconciled, receives forgiveness, and changes, that's the picture of the gospel at work all over again. That shows the world the grace of God at work. And we're constrained, as I said at the beginning of the message, we're constrained in love in 2 Corinthians 5 to carry out that ministry of reconciliation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said this, nothing can be so cruel as a tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. We need to be mindful of that. So what's our application? Trust the process from God's word. Trust the process with the Holy Spirit to do your part in being a peacemaker and pointing people to reconciliation. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are peacemakers, not peacekeepers, but peacemakers, that we look for those opportunities. Trust the process. It's hard for us from a human perspective to look at those verses in Matthew 18, 15 and 20, and it goes against the grain of our emotions and what we want to do. But if we trust the process and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we can point people to reconciliation. So here's our response today. Will you consider how you can help develop a culture of peace in your family, in your work, in your church? How can you be a peacemaker? Maybe you see a conflict going on at your workplace between two people. You've seen the bickering and the fighting for weeks. You know it's building up. How maybe could you step in and talk to one or both of these people? Maybe you see it in your family relationships when you gather for events. Maybe it's pulling somebody aside and talking to them and saying, hey, how can I help you be good or right with this other person in our family so we can have peace and harmony? And even in the church, if there are issues, that's the time to come and deal with those things one-on-one. If it takes then two or three witnesses, we don't want it to get to the point where we're going to deal with the entire church. We want to see God's hand of reconciliation in our lives. Let's say these four G's, and then we'll pray. The four G's. Number one, glorify God. Number two, get the log out of your own eye. Number three, gently restore. And number four, go and be reconciled. So our last two messages will be on go and be reconciled. Let's bow for prayer. As the worship team comes, I encourage you to look into your heart and life, and maybe you've witnessed some things in the last couple weeks in your workplace, even maybe within the kids in your family that you're parenting, or maybe even in the church. I don't know what your vantage point or your perspective is, but maybe God's speaking to you and saying, hey, I need to go. I need to go and speak the truth in love. I need to go and try to be a reconciler, a peacemaker in a situation this week. I don't know what's going on in your neck of the woods or where you're living today, but maybe God is prompting you. I just want to pray for you. Everyone with their heads bowed and eyes closed, if anyone says, yeah, pray for me, I want to take a step into being a peacemaker, a reconciler with someone this week. Anyone at all, just before we pray. Yes, someone else. I want to be used in this way. Not that I'm perfect, not that I'll get it all right, but I want to take the step. Anyone else, just before we pray, yes. I want to put this into practice and speak the truth in love. Father, I pray for those that have lifted their hands, and I pray this week you'll give them that opportunity at just the right time to pull a person aside or have a time where they're able to be alone and be able to speak into their life and speak truth to them. And maybe it's even not an issue between us and them, it's between them and someone else. And we can give them advice and counsel and how to do this so it doesn't escalate, so it doesn't cause someone from being removed from their job. Lord, my heart breaks as I think about the bank I go to and two women who could not get along and who worked together for many years. And the boss said, you both just need to quit. Lord, this is real stuff that we're talking about. And we just pray that you help people to go and to be able to speak peace into these lives, the love of Christ. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.